it was ingrained in everybody's mind, the world's not getting better because we got better and better at killing folks. And so it changed from being post-millennial, most folks, to being pre-millennial. Now, you can see on that chart, and you see how terrible my artwork is, you can see on that chart a description of what your basic premillennial thought is. And this matches pretty close to what's called the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, who puts it out. And you've seen many of those Left Behind books, which were out maybe 5 years ago, were pretty popular. And the shows, which, you know, starred Kirk Cameron. And again, there's 27 versions of this, but this is the basic. First of all, you see Jesus, who's on the cross, and his ministry. After his ministry in Acts chapter 1, he goes up into heaven. Then you have what's called the church age, which is what we live in. At some time, secretly, according to this doctrine, there will be a rapture. And you've seen the bumper stickers, in case of rapture, this car will be empty. You may have seen in tracks, which people put out, where people are just sucked up into the air, and there they disappear. And all the bad people look around and say, man, here we are left, you know, what's going on? But the idea is people will be sucked up, and during that 3.5 years, they will spend time in heaven. Some people are 3.5, some people are 7, because of different translations of the book of Revelation. You have 3.5 years of tribulation. All the bad people are left here, so they decide to shoot each other and all that other good stuff. All these bad things happen. And then Christ, after that time, the tribulation, will come to Jerusalem and establish a kingdom which will last 1,000 years. And after that kingdom is established and reigns 1,000 years, then there will be the judgment, and everybody will either go to heaven or everybody will go to hell. Now, that's the basics of premillennialism. We're in the church age. There's going to be the rapture. There's going to be the tribulation. Jesus will bring everybody back. We'll spend 1,000 years, and then the second coming. Now, if you're aware of Bible doctrine, if you're aware of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of Revelation, that's news to you because you probably haven't heard that chart, because you have to be pretty creative with some of the passages of the Bible in order to pull that off. But we're going to look at the two main passages in the Bible where this doctrine comes from and where people get it. Now, let's look at that definition. Premillennialism is a doctrine that Christ is going to rapture or call up. Rapture is a Latin word. We'll talk about that in a second. His saints to heaven for a period of time and then return to the literal city, physical city of Jerusalem to reign as an earthly king for 1,000 years before judging the world and taking the saints to heaven for eternity. Now, it was read, but let's look at it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, Thessalonians 1st and 2nd are about the second coming. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians mentions somewhere the second coming. Every chapter in 2 Thessalonians mentions somewhere the second coming. These are the first two books which Paul wrote. Now, you may say, well, why is this such a big deal? If this is the first book Paul wrote in Thessalonica, they were just new Christians. And they had obeyed the gospel. Many people had just obeyed the gospel and been added to the Lord's church. Everybody had heard about heaven. Everybody heard about hell. Everybody heard about the church. Things were great. But then brother so-and-so died. And sister so-and-so died. And suddenly the question popped up, what about eternal life? If we are saved for eternal life, why are these people dying? And if they die, why aren't they going to go to heaven? Why aren't they going to heaven with us? They had the thought process that we're all going to go to heaven. If we have eternal life, we'll never die. And so they're going pretty crazy about this idea. And so that's the reason 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written. Let's go ahead. Let's see. We're in chapter 4. And let's begin reading here in verse 13. Okay? Beginning in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." That word caught up in a Latin translation written by Jerome is rapturo. That's where the word rapture comes from. "We who remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," he says, "comfort one another with these words." All right. premillennial belief, looking at this passage, they say, okay, this word rapture is the Latin translation of the word found here for caught up. The doctrine they have is the rapture is two different resurrections. One in which the faithful saints secretly disappear, and later they're going to return with Christ when Christ does his thousand-year reign. See how it's pretty creative? The other resurrection is of the wicked after the thousand-year reign is complete, and that's when the second coming, or that's when the judgment, will occur. All right. Now, you see, that's foreign from what that passage teaches. Let's look a little bit closer to what the passage teaches. First of all, note the teaching. They feared that those who had died could not go to heaven. See there in verse 13 and 14? They had fallen asleep. That's the word Jesus oftentimes used for someone who died. And so they're saying, well, wait a second. A brother so-and-so died. How are they going to go to heaven? And that's what Paul is answering when he's looking at this passage. That's what he's bringing up. Notice that Paul is not teaching that there's going to be multiple resurrections. In this passage, he's emphasizing that the dead will rise and the living will be changed. Okay? Look there in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, we who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who are asleep. What he's saying there, as he goes through there, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first, okay? And then verse 17, then we who are alive shall remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, is he talking about the evil dead? That sounds like we're talking about zombies, doesn't it? Is he talking about those who have been evil, who have died, being resurrected in that passage? No. He's not saying that's the difference. The difference, the distinction he's making in this passage, is the dead are going to rise, and then we're all going to go meet him in the air. They'll rise first, and then we will go and meet him. Does that make sense? Every once in a while, I confuse myself, and that's hard for a preacher to do, but he can do it. The distinction here, let me make it clear again, is not between the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. The distinction he's making is between the righteous dead and those who are still living. The point he's making is on that last day, everybody's going to rise. We're not going to go to heaven and God come back later and get those who have just died and brought them to heaven. On that last day, everybody will rise, and then those who are righteous, all of us in fact, will be called up into the air to meet God, to meet the Lord, and to be with him. All right, Paul wants us to realize that we are going to be with Christ. That's why he says there in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. That's why we're called to remind one another about the second coming and how great and how wonderful the second coming is going to be. Okay, this is a Bible class. Any questions or comments or anything you want me to go over again in that passage? Man, we're good. Look at that. All right. Well, good, good. All right. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let's look at verses 1 through 6. This is the other passage used. Now, the 1 Thessalonians passage is the one talking about us being called up, being caught up into the air. And we've seen that's not exactly what Thessalonians is talking about. Revelation 20 is where we find the 1,000-year reign, which goes on. Okay? Revelation chapter 20, and let's read verses 1 through verse 6. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and he set a seal over him, that he should not deceive the nations no more, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right. Oh, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is in a part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him once again 1,000 years. Now on your back side of your sheet, the premillennial belief concerning this passage is that the 1,000 years in this passage is a literal period of time that Christ is going to reign as a king. It refers to the time after the tribulation that Christ will reign on earth as a king in the city of Jerusalem, and at the end of that time, the great battle of Armageddon will be fought, the wicked will be raised and judged, and the righteous will then go to heaven. All right, now let's look exactly what the Bible teaches. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 teaches us that the book is written in what? Symbolism, right? Here are the signs. You run through the book of Revelation, it's symbolic. It's apocalyptic literature. When you read through the book of Revelation, you've got to recognize and realize that the book is written in a code, if you will. Now, one of the reasons why we have trouble understanding the book of Revelation is 85 to 90% of the book is a repetition of the Old Testament with a twist. You run through the book of Ezekiel, you see it all over Revelation. You run through the book of Daniel, especially from chapter 7 and on, it's repeated in Revelation. You work through the book of Zephaniah and Zechariah, it's repeated in Revelation. But guess what? Most people today major and focus in the New Testament. And so when somebody brings something out of Ezekiel or somebody brings something out of Daniel, we've never heard it before and we're confused, totally confused about what it means. We've got to know the Old Testament to be able to understand the New Testament, because it's written in symbolism, especially the book of Revelation. Now, the term 1,000 is used in the book of Revelation over 20 times, and it's always a symbol of completeness, not as a number to be taken literally. So you run through the book of Revelation, very rarely is the number 1,000 meant to be literal. It is a symbolic number. Now, why do you pick the number 1,000. Everybody hold up your fingers. It's not a stick up, okay? The majority of us still have 10 fingers, okay? I used to do a lot of woodworking many years ago. It was the way I relieved stress. Whenever I'd get stressed out, Kyla would get a new table or a new bookshelf or something like that. And I recognized that while I was stressed, and it made me feel good to be able to tear wood up, it made me feel good to be able to cut things like that, I realized I'm not very good at it. And I kept cutting my fingers, and I realized it's going to make me have shorter sermons. Because, you know, I'd say, you know, here's point two, you know. I'd run out of fingers, which would be there. Well, it was especially true in the first century that people would lose a finger oftentimes because whether you're out there farming or shepherding or carpentry or whatever, you'd oftentimes lose your fingers. And one of the ways to talk about completeness is that you would have all 10. They would talk about your body's going to be made whole in heaven. You're going to have all 10 fingers. That was something great. Well, the Trinity, the completeness in the Jewish mind was the number 3. So 10 times 10 times 10. Now, I'm horrible in math, but what is 10 times 10 times 10? 1,000. Woo-hoo! Good, it worked. All right, so that's the number for completeness. And so when John will write about completeness, he recognizes he needs to write his book in code because the Romans and other people who are trying to persecute the church, he's trying to make it where they can't understand it, but Christians can. They would recognize what that meant. 10 times 10 times 10, the perfect measure of completeness would be 1,000. Now, why is it important that we talk about the reign of Christ be complete? Why is that important? Because here are folks reading the book of Revelation for the first time who are under persecution. Because of their belief, very likely many of them were not able to work. Their families hated them. Very possibly many of them were about to lose their life. Depending on when you date the book of Revelation, all these persecutions are happening. And so when you're in prison, recognizing that you're about to be put to death, and your wife's about to be made a widow, and your children are about to be made orphans, when you recognize you can't work and provide for your family, and you're wondering, why am I obeying the gospel? Why am I putting my family through this? You have the need to emphasize the point that God's over everything, and that God is in charge of everything. And that's the reason why John keeps throwing out that number, 1,000. It's not a literal number necessarily, but it's a very symbolic number which is put there. Now, going through the book of Revelation, you have a series of cycles which run through. And depending on what commentary of the book of Revelation you like, and of course, if Lonnie's in here, we got to say his is the best, right, Lonnie? Yeah, yeah, that's what he says. Hendrickson is one of the ones that really brings out the idea of the cyclical view of Revelation. And what he does is he takes Revelation 20 and he compares it over to Revelation chapter 6. It's written in contrast. Revelation 20, 1 through 6 is written in contrast to Revelation 6, 9 through 11 to show the vindication of those who keep faith in Christ. Put in a very simplistic way without getting deep into Revelation. In Revelation 6, they're crying out, the martyrs who are under the altar, they're crying out and saying, God, why haven't you vindicated us? Why did you allow us to die and there's no judgment? Why are these things going on? And much of it's word for word out of Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, in Revelation 20, as we're nearing the end of the book, we see where God has come and he has vindicated. God has come and he is reigning and he is destroying anybody who has persecuted the church. And so you have a completion of that cycle which is going on there. Now, we could go a little bit deeper with that, but I think that's sufficient. Notice this next part. It's certainly a strange interpretation which contends that a figurative serpent was bound with a figurative chain and thrown into a figurative abyss by which he was locked with a figurative lock that had a figurative key, but now is confined for a literal 1,000 years. You see the problem there? A person who has that premillennial thought and saying, okay, Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, goes through Revelation 20, and he says, okay, that's figurative, representing something. That's figurative, that's figurative, that's figurative. And they get to 1,000, and they say, oh, this is literal. All right? There's a problem with that interpretation, isn't it? And a lot of people look for Revelation. You look through Revelation, they already believe a doctrine. They're just looking for ammunition to be able to make their doctrine, which is there. And that's what they're looking for. Let's look at some of the issues with the doctrine of the rapture. Okay? This doctrine teaches that Jesus is going to secretly rapture his saints in the near future. Remember, this car is going to be empty if the rapture comes. You know, suddenly everybody's going to disappear. That's what you see in the Kirk Cameron movies and Left Behind. It's going to be silent. Nobody's going to know. One day we'll just look around and poof, everybody's gone. Notice what the Bible teaches. His return will be audible. His return, maybe a better word, since I can't spell audible, would be loud, okay? It's not going to be quiet. It's going to be loud, and it's going to be visible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 16, what's the word he uses? With a great shout. Now, they have silent screams, but when that word is used there, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, it means a ear-piercing, blood-curdling noise. It's going to be the loudest noise which we've ever heard. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the tomb, he yells. With a great noise, he tells him to come forth. And that's the idea 1 Thessalonians 4:16 has. A great noise is going to come. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we're told that Jesus is going to come in the clouds, and he's going to come down, and every eye shall see him. And it's later in the New Testament, even those who pierced him are going to see Jesus as he comes in the clouds. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he's going to come in flaming fire. Okay, when the Bible says he's coming, going to come with a great shout, and the Bible says it's going to be flaming fire everywhere, and the Bible says that every eye will see him, does that mean it's going to be secret and nobody's going to notice? I've got two boys who are almost teenagers in my house, and I have figured out ways to ignore great noises. You know, Kyla will say, you hear them? I'm like, huh? What? I've learned how to ignore. But that's not something anybody's going to ignore. It's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be a quiet second coming. Charles Russell, one of the founders of that cult, which we talked about at the very beginning of our lesson, said, well, Jesus came back. You know, he had three times that he predicted he would come back. Didn't happen. So he said he came secretly in 1914, just nobody noticed. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible shows is going to happen. Also, the teaching does not fit the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If he came secretly and brought everybody and took them up to heaven, that's not comfort to the Thessalonians. They don't want to disappear. What they care about is whether or not they're with their loved ones. What they care about is when somebody dies, have they gone forever? Are they lost forever? And in the Thessalonians, Paul is saying, no, they're going to be raised and we'll all go up to heaven together. That's what the comfort is. And so a secret disappearing doesn't fit the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 at all. All right, number two. What's wrong with the rapture doctrine? This doctrine teaches that Christ will return to the earth as king for 1,000 years. Okay, the passage is symbolically teaching Christ's power and his reign in the church. The only passage that mentions a 1,000-year reign shows that his reign is in heaven. It doesn't talk about him being on earth. It doesn't talk about him being in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, as you and I read through our New Testaments, not once do we read that Jesus is going to come back and set foot on earth. Instead, we read that rapturo in the Latin, that we will be caught up and we will meet Jesus in the air. Jesus is not coming back. We are going to be with him. And that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what Revelation 20 is about. Now, number three, the doctrine teaches there's going to be at least two different resurrections from the dead. One at the beginning of the millennium for the righteous, one at the end of the millennium for those who are wicked. That's what the rapture doctrine teaches. Now, the Bible teaches that everybody is going to be raised at the same time. As Jesus says in the book of John, at the same hour, John 5:28-29. Everybody will rise. Everybody will see him, both the wicked and the evil. Everybody will be caught up. Everybody will stand before God. And everyone will answer for the things which they have done. Answer for the way in which they have lived. An interesting tradition occurs in cemeteries. Now, preachers and funeral folks notice this a lot of times. It's always kind of been interesting to me. Christians throughout the ages, since the beginning of the church, have always buried their dead facing Jerusalem. So here we would face east. So notice in most cemeteries, I don't remember what this one's doing out here. We may be different, I don't know. Most cemeteries bury their dead facing east. You know why? It's an old-fashioned understanding, which probably is nothing wrong with it, of Acts 1:9-11. Jesus is going to come down, every eye will see him, and so I guess to make it where we don't have to turn around when we're dead, we can just sit up, and there Jesus is at. Now, I've always thought that was kind of an interesting thing about cemeteries, and just about every one of them, some modern cemeteries are switching around, but that's something you'll notice, and that's one of the ways in which many archaeologists, as they're digging up bodies in Europe, tell whether somebody is pagan or whether somebody's Christian. Is the way that they're facing when they are buried. The Bible teaches that God will raise both the wicked and the just, or both the just and the wicked, Acts 24:15. Paul says there, I hope in God, which they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the wicked. All right. Now, turn back to the other side of your page. Let's look at that chart, and then we'll get ready to close up. Premillennial doctrine teaches that Christ was upon the earth, that he was put to death, buried, and raised, and then went into heaven. Then premillennial doctrine teaches that there is a church age. Then premillennial doctrine teaches us that those who are righteous shall be caught up and go to heaven. And after a time of tribulation, 3.5 years or 7 years, depending on your flavor, will come back to this earth, and Christ will reign 1,000 years. And then the wicked will be raised and everybody will be before God. Keep that in your mind. The Bible teaches that Christ came to this earth, lived, died, was resurrected, went into heaven. The Bible teaches that we are in the last days. You see that in the book of Acts and also in the New Testament. And that's what we call the church age. And the Bible teaches that there will not be a warning. The Bible teaches that there will not be a second chance. The Bible teaches that there's a moment coming, which nobody knows, when there will be a great shout, when there will be flaming fire, and where everything will come to a stop, including time. We will all be raised, we will all be facing the Lord Jesus, and we will all answer for the things in which we've done. Those who are in Christ, who are saved by His grace and His mercy, and who have been obedient to Him, shall reign forever and ever in eternity. Those who through their selfishness have turned away from Christ, those who live in rebellion, shall spend all of eternity in damnation and in hell. As you and I go through this doctrine, let's be sure that we don't listen to all the news reports and all the people who have these really cool ideas, because guess what? Those ideas do one thing. They make money and they scare people. Now, I don't think everybody has a bad plan when they come up with this, but it's really good at scaring people and making people come down the aisles. I like keeping collections of premillennial doctrine. You go back to the 70s and the early 80s, the Antichrist was the Soviet Union and all the things the Soviet Union was doing. You go to the late 80s and 90s, it was all Saddam Hussein. Now we kind of go around, but most people are starting to look a little bit at Europe, but mainly at China. Every 10 years, what they do is they go through their books and they mark out who's the Antichrist and they mark out what the signs are and they say, okay, it's going to be this different. And nobody says, well, wait a second, 10 years ago you said something else. They keep changing the names and they keep changing the dates. I remember when I was in high school or junior high having a lady drive me to church. She was my neighbor and we're going on the way and she was crying because it was September of 1988. And somebody had just given her a book that said 88 Reasons the Lord's Coming in 88, and she was scared to death. And she was asking me, what do I need to do to be saved? And so, you know, I knew a little bit, and I was trying to share with her and tell her, and she showed up at church 2 weeks and decided, well, maybe the book wasn't right, and disappeared. A lot of people have that fear, which is there. And the Bible teaches us to have a healthy fear, but the Bible teaches us that those who are in Christ have no reason to be scared. Those who are in Christ should be comforted. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 is about. Comfort one another with these words. If you're in Christ, you're okay. And if you're in Christ, God will take care of you. Now, silly question, we have an invitation song? Kneel at the cross. Okay, Kneel at the Cross is going to be our invitation song. Of course, at the end of every lesson, we like to have a time of invitation. And if you need to obey the gospel of Christ, this is the time to do it. God is plain and simple about what we need to do, and you need to be sure that you're right with God before you leave this building. Your soul is too important to lose. Don't risk it. Tonight, if you need the prayers of this church, remember we're a family. Our job is to work together, because once again, there's nothing more important than your soul. And we're in this. None of us are perfect. Nothing more important. And nothing will be greater than on that last day, every one of us being together in heaven, having won the victory through Christ. So tonight, if the invitation applies to you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.